Like to welcome everyone out this evening, afternoon, excuse me. I'd like to take this opportunity to thank the elders for giving me another opportunity to stand before you and present God's Word. I encourage you to take out your Bibles and follow along to the things that we will be talking about. As has already been mentioned, I want to talk about the names of Jesus. There are certain facts we can obtain about something or someone by the names or titles they have. So this afternoon, I want to look at the names and titles given to Jesus. As our scripture reading Ephesians 2, 9 through 10, we see that Jesus' name is far above every other name, and his name alone is worthy of honor. We'll go ahead and read that again. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth. By studying these names and titles, we can understand who Jesus is and the role he plays in our lives and in our salvation. By no means is this a complete list of all the names, because that would take way too long, but this should give us some things to consider. So, the first one I want us to look at is Emmanuel. Matthew 1:23. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they should call his name Emmanuel, which is translated, God with us. It is important to know that God is with us. Too many believe that God just wound up the world and let it go, that he has no interest in what is going on with us and what we're going through. But in Jesus, we see the complete opposite. We see God the Son coming to this earth and living among mankind, which shows that God cares for us. Throughout Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we see a God who healed the sick, raised the dead, fed the masses, cried with those who mourned, and even had friends. In Jesus' teachings, he explained how much God cares for us. In Matthew 6:25-32, Jesus says that God the Father takes care of the birds and even the grass of the field. If we jump down to verse 30, we see God's care for us. Now, if God so clothes the field of the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. In Luke 12:2, Jesus tells us that God the Father knows even the number of hairs on our head. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 copper coins, and not one of them is forgotten before God? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. God is very much aware of who we are and what we are going through. Even more important than the physical things he helps us with, we see that Jesus cares about the soul of all, even to the point of suffering death on the cross. Counselor, Isaiah 9:6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. From this verse, I want us to look at two of the titles, as I said, the first one being Counselor. If we examine Jesus' ministry, we see him constantly counseling or teaching the Jews in the correct way to worship God and to serve God. Jesus counsels us even today through the revealed word contained in the Bible. In John 16:13-14, Jesus promised the apostles that he would send the Holy Spirit to declare to them that everything that Jesus would give to the Holy Spirit, which says, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Jesus gave the word to the Holy Spirit, who in turn gave it to the men who wrote it down. So when we read the New Testament, we are reading what Jesus wants us to know. The whole New Testament is Jesus' words, not just the parts written and read by men. In Revelations, we see an example of Jesus through the Apostle John counseling the church at Laodicea to change their ways. Revelations 3, 17 through 19 reads, "Because you say, 'I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing,' and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may be revealed, may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent." Jesus is a wonderful counselor because he is the best we can have. Since he created us, he knows what's best for us. The second title from Isaiah 9:6 I want to look at is Prince of Peace. Through an extremely violent and brutal death, Jesus provided peace to all of mankind. There's two ways Jesus' death provided peace. Before Jesus' death on the cross, the Gentiles were outside God's covenant with Israel. They were not part of the chosen people, and because of this, the Jews looked down at the Gentiles. As a result, there was hostilities between these two groups. But through Jesus' death on the cross, all could be part of God's people. Ephesians 2, 14 through 15, "For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace." Jesus' death, more importantly, provided a way for there to be peace between us and God. Ephesians 2, 16 through 18, "And that he might reconcile them both in God, to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and to those who are near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." In 1 Timothy 2, 5 through 6, we read, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." Here we see another name for Jesus that goes along with Prince of Peace, and that is of mediator. Strong's defines the Greek word for mediator as one who intervenes between two, either in order to make or restore peace or friendship, or form a compact, or for ratifying a covenant. Jesus intervened for us by shedding his blood. Without it, there would be no way to have peace with God. Colossians 1, 19 through 20, "For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross." Next one I want to look at is the light of the world. In the Bible, darkness is used to refer to sin, separation from God, as we can see in John 3, 19, which says, "And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil." Which, this makes sense if you think about it, because when are most crimes committed? They're committed at night, when the light, darkness, hides their actions. The last thing a criminal wants is for anyone to shine a light on what they are doing. Jesus came to light man's path to a better way to live. It is better because it leads to heaven. John 8:12. "Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, 'I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life.'" Here light is used to refer to righteousness and holiness. It is through Christ and his death on the cross that we are able to leave the realm of darkness and enter that of light. Colossians 1:13. "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of his Son, of the Son of his love." Christ's desire is for none of us to live in darkness. John 12:46. "I have came as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness." Ultimately, it is our choice whether we stay in darkness or step into the light of Christ. The choice is up to us. Hope of glory. Colossians 1:27. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ is our hope of glory, but what is this glory we are hoping for? It is having heaven as our eternal home. We could not have any hope of heaven if it wasn't for Christ's resurrection from the dead. The Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15:12 through 19, points out how important Christ's resurrection from the dead is. 1 Corinthians 15:12 through 19 reads, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are all men the most pitiable." If Christ was not raised from the dead, then there would be no way we could have heaven as our eternal home when this life is over. But Christ is risen from the dead and is now seated at the right hand of God. Hebrews 12:10. "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down at the right hand of God." This hope is something that takes a lifetime to achieve, so we must have perseverance to maintain this hope. Romans 8:24 through 25. "For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance." Next one is Man of Sorrows. Isaiah 53:3. "He is despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him." This title shows that Christ endured hardship while on this earth. In Matthew 8:20, we see that Jesus had no place to live, which says, "And Jesus said to him, Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." The people that he came to save rejected him and did not believe in him. Matthew 23:37. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." Even Jesus' own physical family did not believe he was the Son of God. John 7:5. "For even his brothers did not believe in him." And in Mark 3:21, "But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he is out of his mind." Judas betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, as we see in Matthew 26:14 through 16. "Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, what are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you? And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time he sought opportunity to betray him." And to add insult to injury, Judas did so by kissing Jesus when he turned him in. Luke 22:47. "And while he was still speaking, behold a multitude, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" After Jesus arrested, the rest of the disciples forsook him and ran away. Mark 14:50. "Then all forsook him and fled. In his hour of need, those closest to him left him." Not only did Jesus suffer personally, but he also had to see his friends suffer. John 11:33 through 36, This is dealing with the death of Lazarus, which says, "Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, 'Where have you laid him?' They said to him, 'Lord, come and see.' Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, 'See how he loved him.'" With all of these sayings we've looked at, Jesus truly was a man who endured a lot of sorrow and hardship in this life. Lamb of God, John 1:29. "The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world.'" It is important to us that Jesus is the Lamb of God. As we see in John 1:29, being the Lamb of God, by being the Lamb of God, Jesus is able to take away our sins. In 1 Peter 1:18 through 19, we see that Jesus is described as a lamb without blemish or spot. 1 Peter 1:18 through 19 reads, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot." Being without blemish or spots refers to his sinless life. If we look at the requirements in the Old Testament for an acceptable animal sacrifice, they had to be without blemish or spots. This was the requirement to be considered a holy and acceptable sacrifice to God. We can see in Malachi 1:8 where the Jews were not offering an acceptable sacrifice to God and how displeased God was with them, which says, "And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? When you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts?" So we see how important it was for the sacrifice to be without blemish or spots. Christ willingly took on this role as the sacrificial lamb, as we see in Isaiah 53:7. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth." He did this so we can be saved. Without his shed blood, we cannot have our sins forgiven. In Hebrews 9:22, we see the importance of the shedding of blood, which says, "And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission." The next one I will look at is Alpha and Omega. In Revelations 22:13, it says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." In this verse, we see three qualifiers regarding the nature of Christ. Alpha and Omega are the first and last letters in the Greek alphabet. To refer to Jesus as any of these three titles is to refer to his eternal nature, an all-encompassing existence. Hebrews 13:8 says, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever." It is important to understand that Jesus is eternal. Some believe that Jesus is a created being, but the fact that Jesus exists is in the same manner that God the Father exists. If Jesus was a created being, then he could not be God. In Revelations 1:8, the eternal nature of Jesus is described as who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. No matter what time period you are talking about, Jesus was, is, and will be there. Jesus is also the beginning and the end of our faith. Hebrews 12:2, which says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He started our faith by coming to this earth and dying on the cross. He will finish our faith by bringing us home to heaven if we are faithful to the end." Jesus is in the first verse of Genesis and the last verse of Revelations, and everything in between is related to Jesus. Without Jesus, there would literally be nothing. Root and offspring of David, Revelations 22:16. "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star." Jesus being called the root and offspring of David is a bit unusual at first glance. How can something be both the source of an item as well as the product of that item? But when we consider who Jesus is, we can see the truth in this statement. Jesus is the root of David because Jesus is God, and through him all things were created, including mankind. John 1, 1 through 3 reads, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made." Being called the root of David shows the divine nature of Jesus, while being called the offspring of David shows the human nature of Jesus. Romans 1, 3, "Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh." It was prophesied that Jesus would be a descendant of King David. 2 Samuel 7, 15 through 16. "But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." The fact that Jesus lived as a man means that he understands what we are going through. Hebrews 4:15. "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we, yet without sin." Jesus being both God and man, the root and offspring of David, means that he understands what we need and has the power to provide for that need. The Great Physician. While there is not a verse that directly calls Jesus the Great Physician, based on the verses we'll look at, we can assign this title to Jesus. In Mark 2:17, Jesus uses the illustration of a physician healing the sick to describe his work while on this earth. "When Jesus heard it, he said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" What are we in need of being healing of? Sin is the disease that we need to be healed of. Psalms 41:4. "I said, Lord, be merciful to me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against you." Even though our sins make us sick, God is able to heal us of our sins. Jeremiah 17:14. "Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for you are my praise." God heals us from our sins when we are obedient to his word and contact the blood that Christ shed on the cross. But we must be willing to be healed, or God will not do it. Matthew 13:15. "For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them." Jesus gives us the prescription we need, but we must decide whether to take it. The next one is the door of the sheep. John 10:7-10. "Then Jesus said to them again, 'Most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly.'" The door of the sheep pen provided two things: a means of entrance and that of protection. Jesus provides a way for us to have entrance into a relationship with God the Father, and also an entrance into heaven. As we can see, Jesus is the door, not a door. This shows that there is only one way in, and that is through Jesus. In John 14:6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus is the only way we can have salvation, as we read in Acts 4:12. "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." As the door of our faith, Jesus protects us from the attacks of the devil, 2 Thessalonians 3:3. The Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. All those who teach a method to be saved that differs from Christ's doctrine are like these thieves that Jesus talks about. They try to make another entrance point other than Jesus. In Galatians 1:6-9, we see that those who try a way other than Jesus are accursed, or as Strong's defines the word accursed, doomed to destruction. Galatians 1:6-9 reads, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Next one is the chief cornerstone, Acts 4:11-12. This is the stone which was rejected by the builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The purpose of the cornerstone in building was to be the sole reference point from which all aspects of the building was constructed from. In other words, it was the origin point for the whole building. Without it, the building could not be built correctly. What is Jesus the chief cornerstone of? He is the chief cornerstone of our faith. He is the origin of our faith. Without Jesus, we could not even begin to have faith, since it would be based on nothing. We must have faith that Jesus is the Son of God, John 8:23-24, which says, And he said to them, You are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I say to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. In Matthew 16:13-18, we see that our belief and confession that Jesus is the Son of God is key not only for building our faith, but also for building the church, which says, When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they said, Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, But who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Now some will say that Peter is the rock that Jesus built his church on. However, this cannot be the case, because in 1 Corinthians 3:11, we see that Jesus is the only foundation, which says, For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. The rock Jesus is referring to is the fact that he is the Son of God, for if Christ was not the Son of God, the church could not exist. From this starting point of Jesus being the chief cornerstone, we can then build onto our faith. 2 Peter 1:5-7, which says, But also for this reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. Without Jesus, we'd have nothing to build on. After examining all of these names for Jesus, we can understand just how much he did for us and continues to do for us. The main theme of all the names and titles of Jesus is that of the salvation of mankind. Christ's purpose for coming to this earth was to save man from his sins. Luke 19:10. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus not only came and shed his blood on the cross of Calvary, but also revealed through the Holy Spirit what we need to do to be pleasing to God. A study of the New Testament reveals the steps one must take in order to be pleasing to God. First thing one must do is hear the word of God, Romans 10:17, which says, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." This is the first step in all nine conversions that we read about in the book of Acts. The Jews on the day of Pentecost are a good example of what hearing the word of God should produce, and that is belief. Here are the people responsible for putting to death the Son of God. Peter has just preached the first gospel sermon and has shown the Jews that they have killed the Son of God. In Acts 2:37, we see how they reacted to Peter's sermon, which says, "Now when they had heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" The words they had heard caused them to believe that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. We also need to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, John 3:18, which says, "He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." This belief should cause us to do as the Ephesians did in Acts 19:18-19, and that is repent of our sins. Acts 19:18-19 reads, "And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted up the value of them, and a total of 50,000 pieces of silver." These people showed their repentance by destroying the books they had used to commit sin. In Acts 17:30, we see that God requires repentance from us all, which says, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent." Not only should this belief cause us to repent of our sins, but it should also cause us to do the next step in submitting to God and his word, and that is confessing our belief. In Acts 8, we see that the belief of the Ethiopian eunuch led him to confess Jesus as the Son of God. Acts 8:36-37 reads, "Now as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, 'See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?' Then Philip said, 'If you believe with all your heart, you may.' He answered and said, 'I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.'" In Romans 10:9, we see that it is a necessary step in obtaining salvation, which says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The four items we've looked at, hearing, believing, repenting, and confessing, lead to this, the next step, and that is being baptized for remission of our sins. In response to the question the Jews asked in Acts 2, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter told them in Acts 2:38, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." We also need to be baptized for the remission of sins. In Romans 6:4, we see that baptism is being immersed in water, not being sprinkled or poured, which says, "Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life." Once you are baptized, you will become a Christian and be in a saved condition. And then we all must live faithfully to God the rest of our lives. Revelation 2:10, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." If you've already done these steps and have sinned and fallen away, then you need to pray for the forgiveness of your sins. Acts 8:22. "Repent therefore of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you." So if you're here this afternoon and need to obey the gospel or need the prayers of the saints here, won't you come up front as we stand and as we sing?